In 1 John chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 3, and note the premise, or note the first words that John gives us. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know that we know. Did you get that? By this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. On the other hand, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar? He who denies that Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Marvelous passage of scripture, is it not? Much to think about. What do you know? There's a program by that title. And in that program, you soon find out, if you listen to the comic director, that you don't know much. The program is designed to do that, to show you that there's a great deal to be known. What do you know for sure? We live in a changing world. Science is constantly opening new doors, and behind those new doors, discovering new things, things that sometimes threaten all we thought we knew for sure. Textbooks are being rewritten. Experiments are exploding old theories. What do you know? What do you know for sure? Well, there's a lot of things about this life and living in this world that change. But there's some things that you better know for sure. John is writing to believers in order to instruct them, to help them to settle some things in their mind and in their heart. In a way, 1 John is an examination. Some of us have had to write lengthy examinations. When I was licensed for the ministry, one of the requirements was an exam that took me the better part of 8 hours to write. All kinds of questions about God, about Scripture, and about time and God's plan and how God saves sinners. I had to write out what I had been studying for most of my life, and then people critiqued that. When I was later examined for ordination, I had to go through another examination process, and it involved a written exam. And in that second exam, it was more tricky. It had to do with questions of applying doctrine to life experiences. Far more difficult. John is an exam. It's an exam designed to help you know some things for sure. You have your Bible open. Look with me at some of the key questions. Just take that phrase that starts our passage. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. Now, by this we know that we know him. That's chapter 2 and verse 3. Look down at verse 5 in the middle of the verse. By this we know that we are in him. Look at verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour. As you've heard that Antichrist is coming, even now there are many Antichrists, by which we know. In chapter 3, there's a whole series. In verse 16, by this we know love. We understand what true love is. Verse 16. Verse 19, by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Look at verse 24, chapter 3. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Chapter 4, verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his spirit. Chapter 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. You see, the whole book is a series of tests, questions designed to strengthen our faith, to cause us to come to a full knowledge, a mature knowledge, a knowledge that is centered and rooted in God's truth. So that when the tests come of life, and when disappointments and things shift around us, we remain stable, unshaken. Our faith is strengthened by the tests and not destroyed. That's what John wants. John wants us to be knowing believers. And he uses this word often. All through the passage, you'll find this word, no. For instance, you've got your Bible, chapter 5. Look at verse 19. Chapter 5, verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Do you know that this morning? That the whole world system outside that narrow group of believing Christians, the whole world system out there is under the sway of Satan, of the wicked one. And he is wicked, and he promotes wickedness through that system. He advertises it. He makes it look appealing. He makes it look like everybody else is doing it. The word that's translated here very vividly portrays the world as sitting in the lap of the wicked one. Like a young child sitting in his father's lap, trusting his father. So the whole world around us is sitting in the lap under the control and management of the wicked one. Do you know that this morning? See, that's what John wants you to know. And do you know that you are not part of that system, but rather you are of God? So you're out of sync with that world system. Look at the next verse, chapter 5, verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, and in his Son, Jesus Christ. You have that confidence this morning. Do you know that Jesus Christ is truly God come in the flesh? Do you know that you are in him, that you're vitally connected to him, that he and you have a fellowship that is unbreakable, that he has given to you the gift of eternal life? Do you know that this morning? Or are you wishing, hoping, dreaming, guessing? God wants you to know for sure. In chapter 5, verse 13, John says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Yesterday, visiting with a new friend that I had just met, I asked about heaven, and the response was, "Well, I hope there is one." "Well, if there is one, do you want to go there?" "Sure." "Well, do you know, have you made plans so that when you die, you are sure you're going there?" The response was, "Does anybody know that for sure?" And this person goes to church regularly and professes to be a Christian. Obviously, the church where my friend attends doesn't spend much time reading the scripture and studying what God has said. Do you know that Jesus is the Christ? Do you know you have the gift of eternal life? That's the theme of this book. John has started in chapter 1 by telling us that God is light. In God is no darkness. We are full of darkness. We are sinners. And we need to deal with that sin some way, or God's wrath will rest upon us. And John tells us in the opening chapter that God dealt with our sin through the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. That he is the propitiation, he is the satisfaction, that everything that causes God to be disappointed or causes God to be judging me was taken care of by Jesus Christ in his death upon the cross. That Jesus died for all my sins. And since he died for all my sins, I can be forgiven of all my sins. And since his death was complete and finished, there's no sin that I can create that he hasn't already cared for. Do you understand that? Do you believe that? Do you know that? That as far as God is concerned, my sins are settled. Now, if I refuse to accept his gift of eternal life, if I insist on paying my own debt of sin, God is just, he is fair, he is kind, he will allow me to do that. And he's created a place where I can do that, where I can pay my own penalty, take my own punishment, and suffer my own consequences from sin. But I can't do that in his home or in his new world. And so God has to create a special place, and he has, a place for the devil and his angels. It's called the lake of fire. And God will permit you to go there. That's okay if you want to. You can go there. You don't have to come to God's home. You don't have to accept his gift. But if you want his gift, it's free. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. It's free. It's a gift. And in that gift, he expresses to you and to me his love. Now, that's chapter 1. So when you come to chapter 2, John wants you to know that you know. He wants you to pass some tests. He wants you to ask yourself some serious questions. Now understand, John is not writing these verses in an attempt to destroy your faith. He's not writing to people who are unbelievers, who make no profession of faith. He's not talking or writing to people who do not know Jesus Christ at all. He's writing to people who've heard about the Lord Jesus Christ, who have had explained to them the death of Jesus Christ at the cross, that Jesus Christ is God, that he died for our sins, he rose, went back to heaven. And these folks have made a profession. Now John says, I want you to move from just professing to really possessing. I want you to move from just hoping to knowing. I want you to have confidence and assurance in your heart that you have the gift of eternal life. So how can you know that you know? Now, when I was a young man, probably 6 years old or maybe a little less, I heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and I invited Jesus Christ to come into my heart. I meant that. Absolutely meant that. But as I grew up and became an adolescent and then a teen, I faced a world that was bigger than I knew when I was 6. I faced new challenges intellectually. I faced new challenges socially. And sometimes those experiences would knock me off my feet. And I wouldn't be sure, as sure, that I was on my way to heaven as I had been when I was 6. And I can remember many times on Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings, at the end of the service, I would step out and walk forward to the front of the church, and I would say to the pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved. I don't have the confidence I used to have. And godly pastors and Sunday school teachers would teach me patiently week after week after week after week. They knew, they sensed that I was going through the struggles of any young man and a young woman growing up in a world that lies in the lap of the wicked one. And so they would patiently take me back to the scripture and help me to reaffirm my faith. See, my problem wasn't that I wasn't saved. My problem was that I didn't know that I knew. I was believing my doubts and doubting my faith. Some of you here this morning are in that very position. You once had an experience with Jesus Christ. You once had a vibrant relationship with Him, but you're not sure this morning. If you were really honest, you'd say, well, I think, I hope, I really want to, I trust. But you could not honestly say, I know. John's writing to you. And he wants you to take this little book and examine your own heart. Start, first of all, by asking the question, do I have a sense of connectedness and fellowship with other believers? Start there. Because John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. If you can go for weeks on end and have no desire to go to church, chances are very good you're really not a true believer. If you are a true believer, you're ill. Something's wrong. It should be as natural as can be that you have a desire to be with other believers. If you have a desire to talk about the things of the Lord, that's a good sign. You're interested in the things that God speaks about in the Bible. That's a good sign. If you don't, if you're embarrassed when other people talk about prayer, when other people witness the gospel of Jesus Christ, you find yourself saying, oh, why don't they shut up? Check your heart. Check your heart. You may be a believer, but you're not a vibrant one. You're not a healthy one. You may get to heaven, but you'll come limping in on a wing in a prayer. God doesn't want that. First test, do you have fellowship? That doesn't mean do you enjoy being with. It means do you have this sense of connectedness with other people who love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have an interest in the things of God? That's the first test. The second test is in chapter 2 and verse 3, and that is, do you keep His commandments? See it there? By this we know that we know Him, John writes, if we keep His commandments. Anyone who says, I know Him, that is, I know the Lord Jesus Christ, and does not keep His commandments is a liar. Train up a child in the way he should go. When he's older, not depart from it. I'll soon be 60 years old, and I still have trouble saying that word because that was a no word in our family. I could get my mouth washed out with soap if I called somebody a liar. My mom and dad were very strict on that word. There were a number of others they were strict on. So to say a liar is very difficult for me to say, but I'm just repeating what John said. So John says, if you profess that you know Jesus Christ, and by that he doesn't mean that you know the facts about him. Yeah, there was a guy named Jesus. Yeah, he lived on the earth 2,000 years. Yeah, he was born in a manger. Yeah, he died on a cross. It's not that kind of general knowledge. John's talking about knowing him, being related to him, knowing him intimately, having a relationship with him. That's what John's talking about. If you say, I have a relationship with Jesus Christ, I know him, he is my personal Lord and Savior, and you're not keeping his commandments, you're lying through your teeth. I added to what John said, but that's what he means. He says, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. What truth? The truth is, you cannot be related to Jesus Christ and call him your Lord and Savior and refuse to abide by what he teaches. Can't do that. Impossible. Just as you can't mix light and darkness, you can't mix a relationship with Jesus Christ and disobedience to what he commands. Now think about that for a moment. Are you at all concerned about what Jesus says? John didn't say here, if you say, I know him, and you fail to keep Jesus' suggestions. That's not what he said. These are commands. Does Jesus Christ have the right to dictate your choices? Does Jesus Christ have the right to determine the clothes I wear, the clothes you wear, How you spend your money, where you spend your time, how you fill your schedule, what you eat. Does he have the right to dictate what you should and will say and what you shouldn't and won't speak? Does Jesus Christ have the right to dictate to you who your friends will be? 20th century Christians kind of rub those kinds of questions aside. Oh, we're Christians. To be a Christian means to be a Christ follower. To be a Christ follower means to obey what Jesus Christ directs. To obey what Jesus Christ directs means to surrender to him the right to dictate my lifestyle. I'm his follower. Are you truly saved? You will gain assurance. You will gain confidence that you know him only when you keep his commandments. Now, it seems logical that if he has the right to dictate, then I have the responsibility to learn. I need to know what he wants me to do. I need to acquaint myself with his commands. And frankly, I'm not at all serious about that. If I go from Sunday to Sunday to Sunday and never open my Bible, never read for myself what he says in his word, if I don't take the scriptures seriously, I cannot keep his commandments. Are you serious about that? This verse tells us that if I will commit myself to finding out what he has commanded, agree that he has the right to press his expectations on my life and my choices, and if I will then obey what he says, I will be taken through a series of experiences that will result in me having confidence that I know him. That's what this verse says. You will know that you know him as you keep his commandments. A few verses later, John says, this is what it means to keep his commandments, that you walk as he walked. Now think for a moment this morning about some of those huge commands that he gave. I mean, commands that were absolutely, unmistakably clear. Like forgiveness. Do you have grudges, anger, vengeance in your heart this morning towards somebody that's done you wrong? Then you're not following Christ. Christ said, forgive. Peter, who understood the implications of that, was kind of taken back. He said, wait a minute. You mean if he does the same thing against me seven times, I should forgive him seven times? Jesus said, no, I mean if he does the same thing against you 70 times seven. I think that's 490. If he does the same thing again. Now, what's the point? The point is, if you're following the Lord Jesus Christ and you keep his commandments, one of the commandments that's very obvious is the commandment to forgive. If you forgive people 490 times in a row for the same offense, you've developed a habit of forgiveness where you're no longer keeping score, and that's the whole point. Christians that are angry, bitter, hostile, vengeful, you don't know that you know him. That whole lifestyle is absolutely counter to anything you see in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it clearly opposes anything that he commanded. To make the point even clearer, John takes what would have to be considered one of the biggest commandments Jesus gave. And that has to do with love. And look what John says. John says, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, verse 7. I'm not writing a new commandment to you. The idea of loving your neighbor as yourself was not new. It was not unique to Jesus. Way back in the Old Testament, that principle had been clearly stated by God in his dictation of the law to Moses. So this is not something new. On the other hand, Jesus took the old commandment and really invigorated it, freshened it up, made it new, added a whole new dimension to it. What is the commandment? That you love, that you love, that you love. Now listen to verse 9. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. He who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Do you hate your brother, your sister? Oh, Pastor Jim, I tell you, if you knew my brother, yeah, I know, I know. All of us can justify, all of us can justify our disobedience in our own eyes. But you can't justify it against the command of Jesus Christ. Do you want to know that you're walking in the light? Do you want to have the confidence that you know Jesus Christ? You want to know for sure that you're born again? You want to know that you have the gift of eternal life? Then keep the commandments. Walk as he walked. Take your cues from his command. Spend time in his word learning what he expects, what he desires, and make those desires the passion and commitment of your heart. And when it comes to your relationships with your brother, that's talking about other believers, make certain that you have the best of intents, that you love, that you are concerned for the brothers and sisters. And the neighbor who is not a believer, we're told we need to love him too. And the enemy who seeks and plots your destruction, the unsaved boss who's trying to figure out a way, scheme a way to kick you out of your job, what should your attitude be toward him? Jesus said, love your enemies. Pray for those that despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, folks, If we're doing that, it's a sure sign, a sure testimony that God himself is working in our hearts because those things never come naturally. To hate, to kick, to get even, to be vengeful, to be envious, we don't need to be taught that. That comes very naturally. But to be in relationship with Jesus Christ, and that relationship be so vital that what he commands you do, and as you do it, you experience his empowerment by his Spirit to perform that, and he's promised to do that, and he will deliver. Your life will go through a transforming process. You become more and more like him, and in that transforming process, not only will you know that you know him, others will know that you know him too. John gives us a warning there in verse 11. If we claim that we love the Lord Jesus Christ and hate our brothers, we're walking in darkness. And he says, he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Real danger in hatred. Because of what it does to the person who chooses to hate. Now, if this morning the name of someone, the memory of something has come to your thinking as we've been talking about these verses, that's the Spirit of God probing, bringing to your conscious attention things you need to confess, relationships you need to restore, attitudes you need to throw out. Jesus Christ did not save us and make us his own to sanctify our sin. He saved us to change us from being selfish sinners into being sons of God. And his likeness and his attitude ought to flow through us. Now, as John writes, he's aware of the fact that he has a divided audience. And that's what those verses are all about there, verses 12 down through verse 14. He says, I write to you, children. I write to you, young men. I write to you, fathers. And what he's telling us is that there are degrees of spiritual growth and maturity. Some may just be starting their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're overwhelmed. They're like the little ones. And John says, if you're just new to the faith, I want you to begin by understanding that your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. That is, don't start with trying to work out your sins. Start your faith by believing and accepting that forgiveness of sins is what God does for Jesus' sake. Not because you try harder, not because you promise not to do it again, but God forgives you based upon Jesus. That's the fundamental basic beginning bedrock. And some of you here this morning are there. Some of you still struggle with the fact that as believers, you do sins. And you want to overcome that. And you want to overcome those habits. And your tendency is to begin to think, it must be something I'm failing. I got to work harder. Got to try harder. Got to this, got to that. John says, no. Look. Those of you who are just starting, those of you who are brand new believers, you begin by settling the fact that forgiveness is something God gives because of Jesus, not because of your works. And then a little later he says, I write to you little children because you have known the Father. And John wants the new believers to just get excited about the privilege of having a personal relationship with God. You can now call the Creator God Daddy. You can speak to him in prayer. You can be sure that he loves you, that he's preparing a place for you in his home in heaven. You can be certain that he has overcome all the wickedness and the wicked ones around us. He's your dad. He loves you. Just begin by enjoying, as a new believer, enjoying that fundamental truth. I know God. God knows me. He's my Father. He's looking for every way he can to demonstrate his love for me and to me through all of my life. He'll never forsake me. He'll never leave me. Nothing can ever separate me from him. And when I sin, and I will, when I sin, and I will, and when I sin, and I will, he'll forgive me because of what Jesus did for me at the cross of Calvary. That's step one. See? And that's where some of you are this morning. Little children in your faith, you have not memorized Scripture. Some of you may have made a profession of faith, may have trusted Jesus Christ back when Billy Graham was here in Columbus in 1964. But you've not grown. You've been stunted, either frustrated by sin, frustrated by failure, frustrated by your own ignorance of the Word of God, whatever. But you're just babes. You're just little ones in your faith. John says, start there. And then he talks to the young men. These are guys and gals that have had some experience in faith. And he describes the things that they have experienced. And he writes to them and he encourages them to go on. And then he writes to those that he calls fathers. I write to you fathers, verse 13, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you fathers, verse 14, because you have known him who is from the beginning. You know, I used to read that, and that puzzled me. Because it seemed to me that John was saying that the little ones and the strong young men were smarter, wiser, more virile than these fathers. No. What John is saying is that the goal of maturity in the Christian faith is coming to understand who God is. See, as new believers, we're concerned about our performance. We're concerned about our failures. After you've grown up in your faith, what you become concerned about is the Father. What does God think of this? What does it mean He was from the beginning? What an awesome God we serve. Well, there are young men here this morning, young women. There are tiny infants. And there are fathers of the faith. Don't know where you are this morning, and it's not important for me to know. John knew when he wrote these things in this letter that there would be different levels of understanding based upon your maturity. Don't be frustrated by where you are, John says. Just take the next step in your faith. And if you take the next step in your faith, move up to the next level. Make a deeper commitment. Resolve to trust God in new ways and to experience His power in new areas in your life. And He, by His Spirit, will respond to your obedient faith. And He will fill you up full and empower you and enable you to experience victory. And in that experience, develop maturity. And in that maturity, develop confidence. And John next, and with this we close, touches on perhaps the most common enemy of our faith. There in verse 15, do not love the world. Now, he just finished telling us that we're to love people, but we're not to love the world. Very difficult. The world is ever near me, around me, and within, the songwriter said. The world has to do with that system or arrangement of things that we call society. It's the way people have learned to manage their lives, people who do not know God. It's the values that they have embraced, the systems that they have adopted, the habits that they've developed out of their ignorance of God. And John says, don't love that world. Oh, what a temptation. It's not just keeping up with the Joneses that John has in mind here, but it's the inner attitude that is so permanent or so prominent in the world. Look at it with me. Do not love the world or the things in the world. What things are in the world? All the material things in the world. Don't love those things. If you let a car or a house or a dress or a membership, or a job, or a position to determine your worth, or determine your value, or determine your reputation, you're in trouble. Because the things of the world are transient. John says the world is passing away, and the lust of it. It's like a kaleidoscope. It's always changing. Always changing. And it will drive you crazy trying to keep up. About the time you get what you knew would give you great happiness and prestige, and bingo, that's no longer where it's at. Something else now has been put in the place. It drives you crazy. It's passing away. It eats your energy, consumes your strength, never satisfies. What is this world system? Well, verse 16, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, that means seeking and fulfilling the desires of my selfishness. That's what that means. That's part of the world. Lust of the eyes, that means the whole ability to excite within me desires and envy by the things that I see and the arrangement of those things. And the pride of life. I love the translation that says, for pride of life, it says, boasting about one's accumulation or one's achievement. That's the idea. I was at a reception for a wedding here several weeks back. What I'm telling you is that I struggle with this just like you do. I was at a wedding reception, and friends from out of town had been here, and they were commenting about how huge this auditorium is and how lovely the grounds are. And they said, "How large is the membership there at your church?" Well, I thought, now if I tell them what the membership is, that's really not fair, because the membership is so much. If I tell them how many people attend on a given Sunday, that's really not fair. So I'll just round it off. So I said, "Well, we minister on the weekends to somewhere around, oh, a little less than 10,000. But I didn't laugh. I said, "A little less than 10,000. Now, what was I doing? I was practicing the things of the world. That's what I was doing. I have no idea. I have no idea what the answer to the question was. But see, I wanted them to feel that I was very successful. I wanted them to feel that this church is very successful. And so I told them something that was true. We do minister to less than 10,000. But what I was really doing was feeding my own personal ego. You ever have a problem with that? You want people to notice what you wear because it's in style. You want people to know where you live because it flatters you. What you drive because somehow you connect with that car. Several years ago, when our neighbor discovered that we were having car problems, he brought over the keys to his gorgeous, incredibly wonderful, marvelous, dark blue Corvette. I see you know what a Corvette is. This would have been maybe 20 years ago when the Corvettes really looked like Corvettes. And he gave me the keys and he said, "Here, I want you to drive the car." He said, "You need transportation. I don't need it. Drive it." So I drove it for about a week, and he said, "Why don't you buy that car? I'll make it available to you at a very reasonable offer." And I said, "How reasonable?" And when he told me, I was stunned. I mean, absolutely stunned. He was indeed a good friend. So I said, "Well, let me think about it." So for 2 weeks, he let me think about it. Now, here's what happened. I would walk out of the house looking sane, like I do this morning. When I'd get to that car, I'd unlock it, I'd take off my coat. I'd loosen my tie. And if it didn't loosen right, I'd take it all the way off. And then I'd unbutton the top button. And by the time 2 weeks were over, I was unbuttoning the second button and third button. I'd pull up to the traffic light. I'd pull up the traffic light, and I knew that people were noticing. I wanted them to know that I knew they noticed. Oh, you can see what was happening. You know, I honestly even talked to my barber about changing my hairstyle. For the first time in my life, I was concerned that there might be a few gray hairs along the top. Now, what gives that car that kind of power? I do. I was molding myself after the world, being drawn into the trap of letting that world dictate and wanting to appear important, sexy, racy. Now, maybe you don't have those problems, but as I watch you, I know you do. What was your golf score this week? Well, it was close to 50. How close? Why does it matter? You see, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, is not advice for Christians who are so carnal that they're compromised. It's advice for Christians who need to know that they know they are in him. That's the whole point. And if you're caught up in the world, the love of the Father is not operating in you. And it's the love of the Father that will change our lives. Our Heavenly Father, thank you this morning for this wonderful book of 1 John. We close our contemplation of it with a sense of disappointment. So much here for us to learn. Thank you for your desire that we know that we have eternal life, that we know we have passed from death unto life, that we know that we are in Jesus Christ, that we know the spirit of error and the spirit of truth, that we know it is the last time, that we know you want us to be confident believers, knowing for certain that our life is hid with Christ in God. Lord, as we take these tests to our hearts, may we be willing to apply them severely and honestly. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I got to ask you, are you sure you're born again? Or is your faith just so much talk? Are you living in reality when you say, I am a child of God? Or are you just wishing out loud? God wants you to know now. And he wants your life to exhibit a transformed power by the presence and operation of the Spirit of God within. God doesn't want you wishing, hoping, dreaming, guessing. He wants you to know that you're saved. If you know that you're born again, are there some commandments of Jesus Christ that you've been ignoring? Rules of the house that you've been bypassing? Are you willing to trust that God knows what he's doing? That he loves you and he has your best interest at heart. And are you willing to submit to his right to order your life? If we can help you with those things, we'd be delighted to do so. Our Heavenly Father, may we in our own private lives revisit John soon, often. May these probing exams show us where we're soft, where we're disobedient, where we're flirting with failure. And may we be willing to pursue the instruction and correction that we might walk in righteousness and truth. Oh God, please don't let us be such bad advertisement for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that friends would see us living out compromised faith and conclude that they don't need it. Help us to live lives that are vibrant and full of your strength, love, and truth. Dismiss us now to think on these things, to share, and to become like Jesus Christ. We pray in his name and for his glory. Amen.